Our focus this morning is going to be on the 19th chapter of the book of Leviticus, verses 1 and 2. I know that's not what it says on the front of your bulletin. Kathy put in what I gave her earlier in the week. But as we were making this move, as we're following this thread of the atonement through the Old Testament, I had this sense that I could not shake, that we were skipping over something important. And so we're returning to the book of Leviticus. If you'd like to follow along, there's some additional scriptures. It's good that you have your Bibles. It's good if you have a handful of bookmarks in there as well. We'll also be in 2 Corinthians 5, a return to Hebrews 9, and 1 Peter 1. Because again, as you may have read a few weeks ago in your bulletin, the definition of doctrine is all that Scripture has to say on a certain subject and how we faithfully apply it to our lives. So to look at this doctrine of the atonement requires more than one passage of Scripture, but we'll be, again, starting with Leviticus 19 here in a few moments. A farmer plows the field, sows the seed, fertilizes and cultivates, all the while knowing that in the final analysis he is utterly dependent on forces outside of himself. He knows he cannot cause the seed to germinate, nor can he produce the rain and sunshine for growing and harvesting the crop. For a successful harvest, he is dependent on these things from God. Yet the farmer knows that unless he diligently pursues his responsibility to plow, plant, fertilize, and cultivate, he cannot expect a harvest at the end of the season. In a sense, he is in a partnership with God, and he will reap its benefits only when he has fulfilled his own responsibilities. Farming is a joint venture between God and the farmer. This is one of my favorite lines. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. Hear that again. The farmer cannot do what God must do, and God will not do what the farmer should do. We can say just as accurately that the pursuit of holiness is a joint venture between God and the Christian. No one can attain any degree of holiness without God working in his life. But just as surely, no one will attain it without effort on his own part. God has made it possible for us to walk in holiness, but he has given us the responsibility of doing the walking. Thus says Jerry Bridges in the preface to his book, The Pursuit of Holiness. In the book Spiritual Disciplines by Don Whitney, he says it's crucial to understand that it is not our pursuit of holiness that qualifies us to see the Lord. Rather, we are qualified to see the Lord by the Lord, not by the good things we do. Now, these two quotes are not contradictory, though on the surface they may sound that way. But one is us responding to what God calls us to do, and one is God providing the ability for us to do that. As a matter of fact, that way of thinking might be helpful in defining two words that are similar but different, or words that are used often together but are different, and that is holiness and righteousness. And holiness is a state of being. It's purity. It's sinlessness. Righteousness is maybe said it's holy living, but righteousness is what we do. I would commend those two books to you. Jerry Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness and Don Whitney's Spiritual Disciplines. And speaking of the holiness of God, I would especially commend to you the book called The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. It's phenomenal. I would also commend this book, It Is Well, by Mark Dever. And I'd like to open this morning with a reading from this book, which is similar to what I said to the children this morning. This paragraph is entitled, "The Relationship is the Challenge." Moses writes this in Leviticus 16, 1 through 2. And let me say first that Mark Dever is the pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church and presides over the Nine Marks organization, which has been a tremendous blessing to this church. So he'll refer to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in this paragraph, and I would like to think we can plug in Three Stones Church where it says that. Moses writes this in Leviticus 16, 1 through 2. "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover.'" We must begin here by knowing that the Lord is holy. That means that he is completely good and right. He is not like us. He is sublimely, perfectly pure. He is in no way morally compromised, ever. His very character defines what it means to be lawful, desirable, and righteous. He is glorious and sinless and unique, and he expresses himself in his holy goodness and grace and wrath. There is no natural way for us to realize how unlike us God is. So Leviticus 16 begins with this holy God reaching out and communicating to Moses. The Lord reaches out and speaks to Moses. The first words in the chapter are "the Lord spoke." This, by the way, is the central truth around which we plan our services at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. And again, I would like to think we can plug in, this is the truth around which we plan our services at Three Stones Church. We believe that the Bible is God's word to us. This is where our religion begins, with God speaking. We don't come up with our doctrine as religious scientists, inductively building up our knowledge, conducting religious experiment after religious experiment, and positing theories. God is not a theory. God is really there, and he has spoken. If we're to understand the Bible, if we're to understand life, we must begin with God and see that he is holy and that he has revealed himself to us. This is exactly why the scriptures are so important, because you and I will never come naturally to a right understanding of how we are to relate to a holy God. Our relations with him will not be intuitive. We cannot assume that intuitions and hunches that we have theologically or morally are correct. We need the scriptures to instruct us how we are to relate to God. And so those many books that I would commend to you to read, none so much as this one. And so we'll turn now to Leviticus chapter 19. Almighty God, as we open your word and prepare to read and hear from your word, to hear words that you spoke, to hear words that you called others to speak, to hear words that you instructed others to write, upsetting things sometimes, sinful things sometimes that allow us to see how distant we are from you on our own. But all your word. So Father, through your word this morning and by your Holy Spirit, may we indeed be instructed. May we learn. May we change. May we be prepared. In Jesus' name, amen. So just these two verses from Leviticus before we start making a survey through the rest of scriptures. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. What do you think God meant by that? Do you think he meant you should be pretty good? You should behave a little better? That's part of it. Our behavior should reflect our relationship with God. But God didn't just say, "You shall do better." He said, "You shall be holy." How does that work? Because we're not. We're not holy. We're sinful human beings. Well, I think there's a clue here from Isaiah 6. And I didn't list that among the readings. I'd just like you to hear this. There's a time coming when we're going to use this passage as well. But one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, when Isaiah had this vision, a beloved king had just died. They're pointing that out. They're pointing out that after a series of ups and downs with earthly kings, they'd had one that was pretty good. One that they'd enjoy. They were mourning that fact. In spite of the fact that it was not in their best interest ever to have turned toward a king, they had years before. So Isaiah was missing this king. He annotates this. He says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah recognizes that in this presence, he's come undone. He's coming apart. He's melting. He's falling to pieces because he cannot be in the presence of this God who is three times holy, thrice holy, 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 holy. How can I do that? Woe is me, I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and everybody around me is too. What's going to happen now that God has shown up? I cannot possibly bear this. But then, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, a coal so hot even the seraphim couldn't touch it with his hand. He had to use tongs. And then he took it to the place that is most sensitive. He took it and he touched my mouth. He placed that searing coal on my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." An act by God atoned for Isaiah's sins. Nothing Isaiah did fixed anything. No works of Isaiah. Isaiah, who was a pretty good guy, he was a prophet of God, realized nothing he had done made him righteous enough, holy enough to stand in the presence of God. It took an act of God to atone for his sin, and it took the atoning of sin to allow him to stand in front of God. It's vital that we remember that it takes an action of God to make us holy. But God said to his people, "You shall be holy." A run through Hebrews. Hebrews 2 says, "For this reason, Jesus was made to be like his brothers in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might be the atonement for the sins of his people," and goes on to call us holy brothers. Are we holy because of what we've done? No, we're holy because of the atoning work of Christ. If you were here last week, you learned that the word atonement means at-one-ment, the process of making two things one, process of making us again at one with God. Hebrews 7 says about Jesus, "It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And in Hebrews 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You know, when you hear that term sprinkled, please don't think of something delicate, because it kind of sounds that way, right? We think of water coming. It might come in a torrent of something. It might be a raging flood, or something might be sprinkled. But when the high priest sprinkled the altar, it came after the violent death of the sacrifice. And he reached into the blood and sprayed it across the altar. And he reached into the blood and sprayed it across the people. And so when our hearts are sprinkled clean from that evil conscience, it has to do with the violent death of the one sacrificed, Jesus, and having his blood sprayed upon us. We sing "Whiter Than Snow," and we're washed to be whiter than snow. But it came through a tremendous price. It came through death, and it came through blood. But we hear these people talking about the confidence that they have, the confidence that we have to enter that holy place, to stand as Isaiah stood before God, to stand as the high priest stood before God, to stand as Jesus stood before God. We can do that with confidence. How? How can I do that? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. Or maybe as Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. How can I stand before a holy God? How can I have confidence to enter? Only by the blood of Christ. Now we've read over Hebrews 9 quite a few times over the last few weeks. I'm going to read through the first 12 verses again now, if you'd like to join me in that, if you'd like to follow along. We read the first 12 verses of Hebrews 9. I'd like you to listen for the word holy or holiness. Hear that word in these 12 verses. "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, and an earthly place of holiness, tabernacle, the temple, had an earthly place for holiness, had a place for God to come and be. And for anyone to enter that place, there had to be the sacrifice, right? Only one person, only once in their life, only once a year could go. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. It's called the holy place, not because of all the preparation that the priest did to go in. It was called the holy place because that's where God would come and meet man. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, thus having been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. But when Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with his hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing our eternal redemption. We've said this multiple times over the last couple of weeks, that the tabernacle and the temple were just patterns to show the reality of entering into heaven. That Jesus' body was the actual veil, and that the most holy place is entering into the actual presence of God. And so all those sacrifices for all those years were symbolic of something to come. They were obedient responses to the law, but pointing for something to come, and that thing to come was Jesus. The one sacrifice for all, the reason sacrifices are no longer needed, but also the reason that we can come and stand in the presence of God, because the ultimate sacrifice was made for us. You know, sometimes I think that we get the idea, and that this is not inaccurate, but we get the idea that we're saved and we get to go to heaven, right? You know, because we get saved, we get to go to heaven. It's true. But there's more to that picture. What else does it mean to be saved? To be rescued? Yes. Even deeper, to be allowed in the eternal presence, the eternal worship of God? Yes. But we so often think about that from our perspective, which is not wrong, it's just incomplete. Think about it this way for a moment. God cannot stand us the way we are. I don't mean that to be a joke. God cannot stand us the way we are. Being saved means that we are made into someone who can stand in the presence of God. For that to happen, Jesus had to become something that God could not stand. Think about that just for a minute. God cannot stand us the way we are. And I don't mean he hates us. I don't mean it's an emotional thing. God is holy. He is without sin. And in that most holy place that was represented in the temple, that most holy place that is heaven, the kingdom of God, whatever we want to call that, that place where the throne of God is, we cannot be. We simply cannot be in that place the way we are. God cannot stand us because of our sin. So in order to change that, Jesus became that which God could not stand. 2 Corinthians 5. This is what God did, verse 21, last verse in the chapter. For our sake, he being God, the him being Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You may have sung that song. But that's what that means. God made Jesus. Jesus became sin incarnate. God incarnate became sin incarnate. So that we could be called the righteousness of God. Now go back to that definition. Holiness being a state of being. God is holy. Righteousness being actions. We become the holy living on earth of God. And we become able to stand in the presence of a holy God. We'll go back a few verses. Back still in 2 Corinthians 5, going back to verse 16. This is what we do. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Pause there for a minute. Jesus' time on earth was but a blip. What he did here was of vital importance, but what he did beyond is how we should regard him now. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this from God. Let's stop there for a second. How do we do better? How do we get better? How do we live righteously? How do we become holy? All this from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So through Christ, through the atonement, making at one, making back as it should have been, through Christ, God reconciled us to himself. So we have become at one with God again. And given us the ministry of reconciliation. So what are we to do with that? We're to go and tell this good news to others. He doesn't break out evangelists. He doesn't break out pastors. He doesn't break out Sunday school teachers. If we have been reconciled to God, then we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you were going to put the work of believers, and you probably shouldn't do this, but if you had to put it into one passage, this would not be a bad one to choose. We no longer have our trespasses. This is the gospel message. We no longer have our trespasses counted against us. God reconciled us to himself and entrusted to us that message of reconciliation. You've heard it said, right, that one of the simplest ways to describe evangelism is one beggar going to another and telling him where he found food. We have been reconciled to God. We can stand in front of a holy God. I don't know if that amazes you or not, but that amazes me. Because I know my past. I don't know all of your past, but I know mine. Nothing qualifies me to stand in front of a holy God except the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are ambassadors for Christ. Do you hear that? God is making his appeal through us. This has been an ongoing circle since Christ was here. God calling to the world through Jesus first to bring others to him. And then when they realized they were reconciled with God, through them, the church began. You'll hear about that next week. Through them, the church began. And continually, people became reconciled with God, recognized their responsibility, their ministry of reconciliation, realized that God was using them, using me, using you to make his appeal to the world. God is using you. Are you being used? Who has heard God's appeal through you? Who's heard it? If we've come before a holy God, how can we respond any differently? We've been given reconciliation, and we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Going to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Keeping that in mind, you've been reconciled to God and you've been given a ministry of reconciliation. You've been made a mouthpiece for God that the world would hear his appeal. And Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout your time, throughout the time of your exile. Using terminology that the Hebrews would have understood, but we are also outside the promised land now. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are the believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. How do we stand before a holy God? God is holy. And his holiness is revealed in his love and in his wrath and in his grace. And so every person that has ever, that is now, and ever will live, will stand before a holy God. Either with all the baggage they brought with them in this world and trying to build a case, which will never work. Or under the blood of Jesus Christ, who already did the work. Every person will stand before the grace and wrath and love. They're all one thing. Everyone. And confront your choice. What will you choose? And if you have chosen to go before that holy God under the blood of Christ, then may the world hear God's appeal through you.